We have been for a few Sundays and will be for a few Sundays more in the book of Judges. But overriding all of that, we're trying to look at the idea of revival, the idea of what it takes to draw close to the Lord again, or closer than we have been. Remember, we defined revival as a reawakening or a resurrection or a turning back to God. We talked about sliding, or if you're a fisherman in the Kenai, drifting. It's easy to drift or slide away. And sometimes we slide so slowly that we hardly notice that we've moved away from the Lord. And all of a sudden you realize, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, you know, a few days have gone by and you think, have I really even talked to the Lord in that amount of time? You know, I mean, it can, the cares of this world, both necessary and unnecessary, by unnecessary, I mean the one that we've just chosen to do, we didn't have to do it, can really consume us. But it is that slide that we're trying to arrest and go back to the, you know, we see verses in the New Testament, like you've lost your first love, those kind of verses, meaning you slid away and you didn't really know it. And the problem is when we're religious people like we are, we can hang on to the form of our religion, but not hang on to God himself, not remain close to God himself, just hanging on to the form. And we feel okay about the form. But the form didn't serve the Jews so well at the time of Jesus, did it? I mean, the form was pretty empty, but they were satisfied with it. So we don't want to do that. We tend to stay sometimes in that slid position until somebody comes along and lights a little fire into us or points out the weakness of our condition. At first, when I first started teaching here, we looked at Jonah pointing out the condition of the souls of Nineveh to them, and they repented. When we studied Matthew, we saw Jesus and then before him, John the Baptist, pointing out the need for repentance. In Nehemiah, we saw Nehemiah and Ezra speak to the people, and they repented. And you ask yourself, what does it take for someone to repent? Why would someone or why wouldn't someone repent? And of course, as a human, we don't really want to force repentance, because all we do is force repentance to trivial religious acts. We want the Holy Spirit to bring repentance so that there's a closeness with God. I was looking and thinking about this week and thinking about the value of the Bible in repentance, and it plays a part, but I didn't want it to play the only part. I didn't want to say that it played the only part. Clearly, God plays the central part. He is who we're trying to draw near to, not religious principles or edicts. Even if they're good, we still want to draw near to God. I don't know if this is the last days or not. I'm not one of those last days kind of guys, because they've been around for a lot of time and it didn't turn out to be the last days. But I like that simple statement, we're closer to the last days than we were. But I did find that I'm going to print it off next week, a page from a book that I came across. Actually, my son-in-law, Noah, gave it to me. From the 1800s, theological book. And I turned immediately to the section on the authority of Scripture, because I wanted to see how that viewed differently back then. So I still remember it's on page 65. And when I started reading, I said, oh my goodness, this guy has done his homework. The words, the content, he studied to show himself approved. I mean, put that book together, it's about that thick. And I love the binding of 1800 books, you know. I mean, it's just good because it has a good binding. Not really, but I thought how lazy we are now with our scholarship, our study. And we've talked about it before, you know, the radio now. If you can get 10 minutes of talking, that's about the limit. And then they have to take a break and do something else. And I think for the younger generation, probably 10 minutes is pushing it. You know, you're down to just super short. But then I thought about this verse from 2 Timothy, and most of you know this verse. It's in chapter 4, verse 3. And he's talking about the future. He says, For the time will come and when men will not put up with sound doctrine. I think it means that women will always have a strong place for sound doctrine, but men will not put up with it. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So we have to fight in our own lives. Certainly we don't want to cling to just content as though the content itself is God, because it's not. But we don't want to avoid content and just follow an emotional feeling, because everybody has their own emotional feeling and eventually it has to conform to something. And if we believe that the Bible is God's word, then we look there for content that reveals who he is, that describes who he is, so that when we go through life, our life is benefiting from what's been given to us. We've been in the book of Judges. We've seen three cycles. If you remember, the first cycle it starts off with that phrase that I wanted you to keep in mind. It said, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the bad kings. And they repented, and they were delivered under the leadership of Othniel. And you guys remember the five steps? If you didn't write them down, I'll just say them again. The people sinned, they were put into servitude, they cried out to the Lord for salvation, he healed them or saved them, and then there was silence or peace in the land. So they had these five steps. through some of your own mistakes that you've made, you might be able to identify some of those same type of steps in your own personal poor choices and subsequent revival should you have chose to call out on the name of the Lord. The second cycle, they did the same thing, and that started in verse 12. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord in the same steps. And they rested in verse 30 of that chapter, chapter 3, for 80 years. That was a nice long time without messing up. And then last week we saw them do evil again. The start of chapter 4, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord when that leader died. And they were abused again for a considerable time. And we saw that Deborah and Barak were instrumental in leading them to that salvation. We identified Israel's chief sin during all this time is of idolatry. They continually move to adopt the gods of the territory they are in, which are hereditary gods from the people that are already there. And that for some reason, these hold a huge appeal for them. I tried to identify in my own mind, why would these gods be so appealing? Because it doesn't seem like it led to very good results. You would think this is not, you know, going to be worth doing over and over. And they were a people of oral tradition, so these stories were being told. We messed up, we suffered, we messed up, we suffered, we messed up, we suffered. Let's not mess up. That's the way I would think it should work. But, you know, apparently the pull is really strong here. And the strength of the pull, I think, is pure humanism. I become the master of my salvation. This is the pull that always leads us away from God. Through careful this and that amount of this and this amount of that, I can work out my own salvation. It is the thing that pulled the Jews away from God and Jesus and John the Baptist that tried to bring them back to a close relationship. I don't need to interact with God each day. I will do these things, and by doing these things, I will have established a close enough relationship with God that he will be impressed. We saw that verse, my ways are not your ways, your ways are not my ways. God is rarely impressed by our physical efforts on our own. It tends to be not something that he goes, wow, that was really good. I didn't expect that. That's just not the way he sees it. Humanism is always our problem. We adopt the idea that we are problem solvers. I don't know about women, But I know men think they're problem solvers more often than they are. But we don't need God. So they had mixed a, remember I used that term syncretism? They had mixed all the religions, their own, that they got in the desert when they refocused on God through the work of Moses and Aaron when he wasn't losing his mind. And and then when they move into the land, instead of remaining focused on the God of Israel, they start slipping back into this plurality thing where they're focused on all sorts of things. You know, I can condemn them easy, but I use that term plurality of focus. I think each week we can all probably notice that we lose our focus either through the foolish choices or just through the busyness of what we do. Once I'm the focal point of my own religion, which is humanism, the slide becomes much more quickly because I have no reference point. I'm not anchored to anything. I'm just sliding whichever way my present mood makes me want to slide. And unfortunately, that's when the peer group that I hang with really affects my slide too, because what they're doing, and I want to be in, so I'm going to do what they're doing. If they're smoking this, I'm going to smoke that. If I'm, you know, doing this, I'm going to do that. If they're watching this movie, I'm going to watch that movie. It's that's the kind of side. And we don't make any decisions for ourselves saying, hey, this is just something that I think that between me and God, this is the way we're going to run this thing. So now we come to the fourth cycle. One of my favorite guys in the Bible, and you guys all know these stories one way or the other from your youth. Most of you anyway, the story of Gideon. And Gideon is a guy who many of us can identify with. And so we all go, oh, I like this guy. This reminds me of how I might do things. But we are in then Judges chapter 6. We're starting that. And I do put the scripture things back there. If you didn't bring yours, you can always grab one when you come in. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And there's that, just that verse again, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that just, and they didn't have as much peace this time. They only had 40 years if you look back at the last verse of chapter 5. And the land had rest for 40 years. So the peace that they brought is now gone. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Now, we mentioned it last week, but one of the tendencies of marauding these kind of nations are the tendency to raid. And that's why people went to war almost through all of history, is to take what they didn't earn so they could have more than they have without having to earn it. And so it was the might makes right mentality. The strength prevails. And they did this very well. They came, life was cheap. It didn't really matter. If you fought back, they just kill you. If you took everything, you starve. So the options weren't really that good. Just when Israel would plant and raise crops or raise their herds, when the harvest time come, thousands of raiders would come and and take everything that was edible. So it says they made dens under the mountains and caves and strongholds, places to hide their product, their produce. We don't see that just there. I don't know if you've ever been down to Mesa Verde and Arizona, and you've walked that valley and up on the side, and these whole, there's little slots where they hid their food, and then they'd have a ladder up there that they could pull up and keep their food away from people that came just to raid their food. A lot of these caves that they hid the scrolls in, like Qumran and those places later on, were places where they were hiding food in order to live, because that army that came didn't care if they left you anything. Although sometimes they left you just enough so you could raise more next year that they could raid and take all your extra. But overall, raiders are rarely polite, and so they just took what they wanted and left them. Look what it says here. in verse 4. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. You realize how helpless you would feel if that many people came from neighboring nations just to take everything that you had. And we could enter into a long discussion of why they were so weak as to lose all of their product. They couldn't fight back. They couldn't do anything. But they'd lost their moral strength as a nation, as individuals. And there was no confidence anymore and no ability to defend themselves. And then let's look at verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now you think you'd cry out sooner, you know, than the 7 years. I mean, I don't know how many times you'd want to be raided, and your house is now empty, and all the food's gone, and all your firewood's gone, and everything of value is gone. And I mean, it was a warmer climate, I guess, so they could hold out for 7 years. I would have cried a little sooner. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord because of the Midianites. So they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent them a prophet. I guess the reason they stall, and I try to think of why wouldn't they cry out sooner. They just think they can do it. I don't know if you guys ever have relationships that are crumbling apart or things, and you keep doing it your way. You don't cry out to the Lord. You don't lean upon Him. You don't even use the wisdom that you know to use. You think you can do this. It happens in personal relationships, church relationships, family relationships, government relationships. We all think we're pretty smart. The idea of Cain came to mind for me. He kills his brother. And God says, where is your brother? And you guys remember what his answer is? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, this is intellectual brilliance to Cain. It's amazing to me that he would say that, but I think that one way or another, we've all said that to God at some time or another in some way. You know, I'm really okay. I'm quite okay as I am. But in the end, we're not okay as we are. And remember, our choices don't just affect us. Our choices affect each other, our brothers and sisters. They affect our children, our children's children. We have a responsibility to try to understand God and act appropriately beyond ourselves. This just isn't a humanistic existence. We are a family that is to care for each other. And so the Lord sends a prophet. Now remember, this is an oral tradition culture. So in an oral tradition culture, these stories are fresh in their mind. They know what's happened in the past. They know how God has saved them. They know about the time in the wilderness, even though it's been a little while now, but not a super long time ago. They're very up on that. And yet it still wasn't enough to hold them. The tendency to move to idolatry of other gods is just too great, and we'll certainly see it here as the story develops. And it came to verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that then the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel and said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And look at that. Remember our all capital Lord there. We're getting serious with God now. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm going to get to a different version here. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I don't know, you guys probably don't thresh much wheat, but, you know, it's a process. They like breezy weather because they want the chaff to blow away as they toss it up and down and try to separate the waste from the food product. A wine press tends to be a depressed or a man-made depth thing where there's not going to be much wind, but he has to do it there. Pit, bowl, whatever, where you can press all these grapes. But he's doing it there so no one knows he has any. He's trying to do it out of sight, get enough food processed for his family. And so he's in there hiding, trying to get a little wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You know, and I just can't help but laugh because he, at that moment, he feels anything but a mighty man of valor. He's a wimp, and he's hiding, and he's trying to produce a little wheat, and he's not feeling anything. But somehow God knows, as God does, who he can count on, who can rise to the occasion if they choose to obey. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Which is a perfectly legitimate question. I mean, he's trying to figure out, I've got this oral tradition. I've been taught this from the beginning, but what's going on right now? I lost my place, so I'll find it here. Okay, and he said to him, "Why has this all happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." And then, so the angel appears and challenges him. And I can't help but just wonder what he is thinking at this point. I think he's like, "You talking to me?" You know, "I don't feel like this mighty man of valor. I don't feel like I can do anything," which is bold, to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites. And then in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." And that's such an interesting phrase because I don't think he feels any might at this point. You know, I think he probably has a burning down deep, but he doesn't feel that he would ever be the one to rise to it. That would be the take I think I would give him. But the Lord is trying to build confidence. He says, "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" I don't know of how many of you have a burning to serve the Lord really deeply. But I don't say all the time, but occasionally I've had that burning. And I think most of you have, or you wouldn't be in this room on this morning. But sometimes we don't have the confirmation that we need, that we're doing the right thing, or that we think we need that we're doing the right thing. We don't want to do the wrong thing. So we sometimes just feel we're better not doing anything, because if we don't do anything, at least we didn't do the wrong thing. But this is not the way God leads the people traditionally throughout the Bible. So when he says, "Go in this might of yours, have I not sent you?" Gideon says to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So he already knows his nation is poor because it can't hold its head up against the surrounding nations. He knows his tribe is one of the smallest ones. He knows his family is one of the smallest ones in the tribe, and he is the least of his family. This is the story he tells, and it's probably true. Relatively intimidating, I would think, to be that person being charged with this, because if you recall, the neighboring nations have some serious warfare, war power, war weapons, and you have nothing. And then comes the confirmation in verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Now, I don't really know what the angel of the Lord looks like, because I've never had the angel of the Lord appear to me and give me this kind of statement. If he ever does, I'll share it with you guys, but I have a feeling it'll be a while. So you wouldn't believe me anyway, and you wouldn't do it because you're Alaskans and you'll do your own thing. But look at the temptation. Gideon just doesn't understand for sure. He says, "I need a sign. I need some way of knowing that this is really what you want me to do, that it's you." And he says in verse 17, "Then he said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait till you come back.' So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meal he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did it. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he gets a confirmation here. He actually does something that is similar to setting up a what the priests usually do. He sets up a rock thing and he puts a sacrifice on it and it's consumed. It's offered up to God. And I need you to keep that in mind because he's going to do that two or three times. And eventually he's going to go a little bit too far in this area by the end of his life. Because remember, the official priesthood does exist in Israel at this time, and they were to be getting their direction from God, from the official priesthood. But apparently the official priesthood isn't very with it at this time. We don't hear much about them. So they're off doing their religious thing somewhere, but it's not helping the people, at least not these people. So Gideon, then in verse 23, the Lord says to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So that altar he built, it's still there at the day of this writing. Now he gets his first task, the first job that he's supposed to do. Now that he's representing the Lord, he has more authority than he's ever had before. And guess what his first task is going to be? What is Israel's besetting sin? Their besetting sin is idolatry. So the first task is going to remove some of the idols that are being stumbling blocks to the people. We talked before about the main gods of the area, Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was a stone god, Ashtaroth usually a wooden carved pole or a series of poles or a grove of trees, and they went hand in hand, and they were the gods that gave you good crops, supposedly, and all that. And God is not one to share his godhood with cheap imitations. He doesn't appreciate syncretism as we have defined it. And so Gideon's first task is to get rid of these things. So he gives him this job in verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in proper arrangement. So he's building a second altar now. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, so he's still not confident that the Lord's really going to take care of him. So he's going to do what the Lord said, but he's going to mix it up a little bit here with doing it by. As though you could do this in that culture, no one would know. You know, no one will ever know, you know. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was that altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on an altar which had been built. Do you realize what impact this makes on the city? The average superstitious mindset of the group is, okay, we're done. You have offended these gods, the gods of the land. We are going to now not have food. We're not going to have water. Our animals are not going to be healthy because they were so superstitious that they just had to have all these things. and so they're worried. This is not going to work for us. Gideon knows that. He knows the depth of it. And he takes them by night. But of course, the word gets out. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar torn down and the other one was cut down and it was offered. So verse 29, so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. So this is a bold move. And I think Gideon knew what the result would be. And he didn't want to cause open warfare. He didn't sure that would turn out. So he did it at night. It surprised everybody. And that was a rude surprise to a very syncretistic culture. Like, you can't do that. So they want to kill him. Now, Joash here, who is his father, who has the bull and the idol of Baal and the idol of Ashtaroth, is the master of syncretism, obviously, because he has a certain belief in God, but he also has these fake gods. And he's also the master politician, because rather than say, yes, I will deliver my son to be killed, or no, my son did the right thing, I have been duplicitous in my attitude, I will now focus on God solely. You know, I will fight to the death for the character and name of God. He doesn't do any of these things. But Joash said to all those who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So he cleverly spins the thing around and says, well, you'll insult Baal if you kill this guy who insulted Baal. Baal should be able to stand for himself. And if he's God, then he can take vengeance against him. And so they don't kill Gideon. I don't know what to think of his father. I don't, you know, I mean, he's very shrewd in terms of staying alive, but I can't respect him because he's not defending God. He's not defending his son. He is just trying to get along, just trying to be probably a fairly comfortable person. And sometimes for all of us, sure, we want to get along. And I think maybe sometimes I have tried too hard to get along when I should have stood up and said something. Maybe I've said something when I should have not stood up too. So it's really hard to know, hard to be that wise. But in this case, clearly, when his son is taking a stand for the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, is that what that represents? His father should have been standing with him. His father was worldly wise enough to keep him alive and to keep anarchy from happening. But I don't think that revival that has been reaching into the heart of Gideon through this process is also reaching into the heart of his father, which shows you that revival comes individually for each of us. Each of us calls out, reaches out to connect with God individually. The story continues and gets better, but we're going to have to pick that up next time. Let's talk to God for a minute. Lord, you are incredibly patient with us as we learn who you are and learn about your character. I would ask that you help us to focus on you and hear your voice and obey and do the things that we should do individually and corporately in terms of responding. Thank you for the word you've given us. Thank you again for your incredible goodness and patience with us, your grace and mercy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.